Guys, you'll notice there, in terms of the intro, I've written Messiah Complex. It is a true thing to say that common to all human history has been a Messiah Complex. I don't know if you know the movies of a guy called Will Smith. How many people know Will Smith? Not personally, just having seen some of his stuff on the screen. He's fairly popular. I must say, I myself particularly like Will Smith. He can play the serious roles, and yet he's funny and all of that. Just the kind of actor that I like. But he has got a really heavy burden to bear. He has taken on a very hard ask. In fact, if you look at just about every one of Will Smith's movies, certainly the bulk of them, in them he plays a hero. Not just a hero, but what we would call a Messiah figure, a rescuer. He indeed is part of the Messiah complex that we all have. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie I Am Legend. It's certainly not one for the faint-hearted, but I tell you what, it was a gripping tale. And anybody seen movies like Men in Black and I, Robot, and I think even his latest one is Hancock, which is a sort of dumbed-down superhero, but nonetheless, we're still in the Messiah complex. And I tell you what, Will, he must be under a lot of pressure, because probably like most people, in real life, he's just struggling to keep himself together. And probably like most Hollywood stars, he may well be battling to keep even his marriage together. And yet, when we turn to a movie like I Am Legend, here it is. The only man still alive in New York after a terrible virus has claimed humanity. And our Will plays a scientist who is not only immune to the disease, one of the few, but had the job of finding the cure. See, it all broke loose on his watch. And now that it has infected and claimed all of mankind, you can feel his burden as he still says, just as he did to his wife before it claimed her, "I can fix this. I will fix this. I can still do this." Guys, that is a fearful thing to claim. And there we get right to the heart of what has gripped so many of our superheroes. From Will right back to our good man, Christopher Reeve, who played Superman. You see, whether you're a fairly modern superhero like our Will, or whether you wear a red cape and get changed in phone booths, you can see why we had to move on from Superman. You don't have many of those anymore, or indeed where you do, it would be a fairly naked experience. But in all these situations, plus many more that I imagine that you could think of, we see what Hollywood thinks of a Messiah. It depicts them in lots of different ways, but there are certain themes that really do and are common to all of them. It's an impossible burden to bear to save mankind. Hollywood often sees, and indeed it's the same in Will's latest movie, that Hollywood always has it that the hero saves the day. But what about real life? See, part of the reason for the Messiah complex is because in real life we so desperately need a Messiah. And yet we cannot see from where he might come. It just seems all way too impossible. Even for the faithful, the number of times that we become lost in the shadow of the might and power of the enemies that we face, the things that rail against God. It's hard. And so it makes the picture that God gives us in Isaiah of his Messiah all the more compelling, because this is real life. This is something that, because it's made up by God and not by Hollywood, it is going to happen. We've seen how reliable God is. We've seen that he is committed to his word, and it's through his word that he acts. And so what we see in the pages of Isaiah here about God's rescuer will happen. Last week we saw that the Messiah in Isaiah, though he will be God's true king, okay, the first half of Isaiah, that, you remember the threefold picture that we've been looking at? The three pictures? Well, though the first picture in the history part of Isaiah, we saw that, yes, there may have been no kings that would truly serve God, but the Messiah will be the true king. But here now, that we saw last, as we got to last week and looked at this servant, this middle picture, we realize that this true king will also be Yahweh's true servant. And we saw that he had a burning ambition, an ambition to obey God no matter what it meant for him, including self-preservation. And so as the servant stepped into view last week in the first three songs of the servant that we looked at, as Jim took us through them, didn't you find yourself more and more transfixed by the portrait of this amazing individual for whom obedience is more dear to him than his flesh or his beard? He gives them to smiters, to those who unjustly oppress him, who commit violent acts against him. He doesn't draw back or shrink back. Remember in the Bible study just recently, I asked, what would it take you, even at the times when you say, I really want to live for you, Lord, what would it take for you to be deterred, to be put off? How hot does the battle have to get before you say, oh no, this is too hard. This is not what I had in mind. But he sets his face like flint. Remember that beautiful phrase? Really sticks in your mind, doesn't it? Set your face like flint. I mean, we've seen the nature of that in all of us. It's called stubbornness. Most partners say, yes, I've seen stubbornness. But we've never seen such obstinacy in the face of violence. Such determination to do good no matter what the consequences might be for myself. Even when we look at the great ones, it still amazes us. It's a strength that we did not see even in Solomon, who in spite of all his wisdom was weak in his passions. Or faithful King David, who in spite of his faithlessness was certainly not sinless. This servant's strength is founded or constituted by obedience. At last we have a king who is not like those of the nations round about. He is a servant. Just try and put those two words together for a second in the idea of modern presidency, prime ministership, kingship, monarchy. King and servant. Do they ever go together anywhere where you've ever lived or watched? No. This is astounding. And this is what the surprises are that just keep hitting us. See, as we went through the songs last week, songs 1, 2 and 3, we went from the unexpected to the surprising to the amazing, and now in the fourth song that we look at today, it is just extraordinary. It leaves your head spinning. Yes, God's been speaking to his people the promise of a rescuer ever since Genesis chapter 3. That's right, that's where the Messiah complex started. Adam knew he was in trouble, and God knew it too, and did not leave him to his own devices, but spoke there of a rescuer, a Messiah, way back, Genesis 3. And yet, at every step where this picture, this central picture of the servant is revealed, it becomes more and more amazing. It's nothing like what we'd expect. Hollywood would never, can you imagine? Hollywood would never create a hero like this. It's bewildering. And if you were one of the first readers of the book of Isaiah and you're reading this, you would be numb from the surprises that have already been uncovered. And yet none of it prepares you for this fourth song. We've seen a servant, a king who is willing to suffer, who is going to be a light not just to Israel but to the nations. Indeed, as all of the nation of Israel has been seen to be a deaf and blind servant, it's ended up coming down and down and down and down through a faithful remnant that Isaiah is a part of, but down and down. There's no one that can do what this one does, and we end up down to one individual, and today we see it can only be one that can do this. Only one. See, having seen the job description last week, we now look at the heart of the job. The heart of the job. The song begins at chapter 52, verse 13. Can I get you to open that back up, please? And at the start of this song, whereas the servant has been speaking in each of the last two songs, at the beginning of this song, Yahweh himself is speaking from the throne. He is the one speaking in verse 13. And we read it and we think, oh, isn't that a lovely thing? He's really giving a real compliment to his servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is Yahweh giving his rubber stamp of approval to the servant. And that's the limit of what we see, because we're not Jews and we're not schooled in the scriptures. But if you are Jewish and you read this, then straight away you go, sorry? What was that? And the reason you do is because there are only four times that this phrase that you see here, and we haven't got time to look at it all, but this phrase that you see, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament except for the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it appears four times. And each time, each of the other occasions, it is used of God. You remember when Isaiah was called? Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw what? What did he see? Or whom? I saw the Lord. How did he see him? High and exalted, lifted up, and he speaks of seeing his glory, and he is undone. You remember that? He is undone. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm surrounded by a people who are unclean. And God comes and purifies him and cleanses him and forgives him. And then here, the only time that this comment is not used referring to God, it's used to refer by God to the servant. God is speaking of his servant. And straight away you go, hold on a second. This is the God who just a bit earlier said, I am the Lord, there is no other. And my glory I do not share. I do not give my glory to any other. I do not give my glory to idols. You get the idea? He is the one true God, and his glory can't fit on anyone else. But then what does he do here? Look at it again. Stare at it. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. It means the one who is truly obedient, who truly serves the Lord. We've already seen that in the previous songs, but here it says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. God himself is saying that the servant is more than just a man. The servant is in fact divine. This one will have my glory upon him. He will be exalted to that extent. And all of a sudden you're left going, oh my goodness. My goodness. The servant is to be identified with Yahweh. That can't be done with any other human being. Even the prophet Isaiah, Moses, David, you pick anyone, it can't be done with any of them. The one we are dealing with in this portrait of God's Messiah, yes, he's true king and yes, he's true servant, but this one is in fact God. For the first time ever in the Old Testament, you have put in front of you in a way that is more unmistakable than anything else, because everything else was tied to an individual. Moses, there, I will send a prophet like Moses. There will be a king like David. There will be one who is wise like Solomon. There will be... No, this cannot be used of any other human being. This prophecy is automatically pointing at one they have never seen, and it says that he will not only be true king and servant, the one who will save will be God himself. And all of a sudden the people are going, whoa, God coming here? But God, you only stay in heaven. Earth is your footstool. You cannot humble yourself to come here. And look, we haven't cleaned the house yet. In fact, it's a desolation. God says, you won't need to do that. In fact, you won't even pick him if you're looking for the Hollywood king to come, the Hollywood Messiah, because he will come that humbly into the midst of the desolation. And there he will do my bidding. And so we are left amazed. And yet if you think that is amazing, it is nothing compared to what we are about to find out. For we go, as I said, and we look at the heart of the job. You see, we see in verse 14... a picture of this servant lifted up. But it's not lifted up in the glory that kings in this world are accustomed to. He actually speaks of seeing his servant lifted up in an event that is horrible, because the servant suffers terribly. Have a look at, in your Bibles there, at verse 14. It says, as many were astonished at you. So this is Yahweh speaking to his servant. And he says, many were astonished at you, for his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What it's saying is, he suffered so terribly that he, even though he was human, fully human, he was no longer recognizable as such. That's how disfigured he was. And yet it says in verse 15, he will come out of this and sprinkle many nations. Now, sprinkle is the language of dew falling or rain falling that brings blessing, but it's also a reflection of what the priests would do, where they would actually sprinkle symbolically the congregation that stood before them on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the Lamb of Atonement. That was to symbolically bring their cleansing. And it says he will sprinkle not just the nation of Israel, but many nations, so that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they haven't heard, they understand. And all of a sudden you see that Israel hasn't just come down to one man. Humanity has. You see, this one is in fact the only one who can rescue not just Israel, not just the faithful, but everyone. All the enemies of God. Every human being. He represents humanity. So let's now go and look at the heart of the job, as I said, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 53. We're going to jump around a tad, so you'll need to keep your eye on your Bibles. The heart of the job is reflected in this report by witnesses who see him rejected in the first two and verse 2 and verse 3, who see him then die. So we first of all got a servant that comes. That's fine. If he comes and he's a king and we treat him as a king, that's good. But a servant that comes and dies, there's worse to come. For have a look with me at verse 7 to 9. So you'll need to go just over the page. Verse 7 to 9, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It goes on to say, he's taken away by violence and injustice. He's given a grave with the wicked. In other words, he dies a criminal's death, an accursed death. In verse 9, it finishes up and says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was innocent, and yet he dies in this way. He is a huge, bewildering, astonishing surprise. For the heart of the servant's job, this obedient servant, is not the kind of glory that Hollywood gives its heroes, but a sacrificial death. Now, a cry of protest is already rising up from those who say, why does the faithful, obedient servant of God have to suffer in this way? God should be protecting him. Haven't you said, you know, doesn't God look after his people? You see someone who's faithful who dies and you say, how can God do that? Well, I imagine you'll be very angry at this. A servant, faithful, without sin, who dies a sacrificial death? Where was God in all of this? Indeed, can I tell you, this is so foreign and repugnant to the Jews and their understanding of all things as God had revealed it, that when they translate and interpret this passage, they forever would separate this section of the death from the servant. They'd structure the text to try and create a break so that what he says in the earlier passage clearly about the servant is not referring to the death of that actual servant, because that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. The Messiah is not going to die. This is part of the reason why the Jews still don't get it, why the Pharisees didn't get it when Jesus of Nazareth came, because they were locked into this thing of thinking what, having all these preconceptions about what they thought the Messiah would be. That's why the disciples didn't get it when Jesus said, the Son of Man, see that, representative not just of Israel but of all humanity, that he could save all nations. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's going to be cruelly scourged and crucified. They couldn't hear it, because they were stuck on something like a Hollywood Messiah complex. And yet we see here a sacrificial death. How can I tell you it is sacrificial? Not just because of the injustice and all of that kind of thing, but because of the lamb it mentions there in verse 7. See, quite simply, when it mentions the lamb, he is pointing to a death which all Jews know to be a sacrificial death. And straight away, this once again says, if you are calling a man a lamb, then this even more points that he is divine without sin. Because the lamb that they chose to take to the temple or the tabernacle had to be without blemish. In other words, innocent. So God in every way is saying that this Messiah will be completely innocent, fully man, yet completely innocent, and he will die a sacrificial death, regarded as a criminal. Now it's not just, the heart of the job is not just a sacrificial death. Look at verse 10 with me. Because it is indeed that long word that we've looked at many times, it is a propitiating death. And quite briefly, that means simply what you see in verse 10. because this was the pill they couldn't swallow. No Jew could swallow the pill of verse 10. Look at it with me. Yet it was, all that's just been described was the will of the Lord. It's what you can't swallow when you say, how could God let this happen? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has put him to grief. When his soul, the Lord makes an offering for sin. It is horrific. Because the Jews are being told that not only will he have a sacrificial death, but God is the one that stands behind it. What they do not yet understand is what it means. We see in the continuing part, the second half of verse 10, that it is a temporary death. Go and have a look at the second half of that verse with me. It says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Hold on, he's dead. He died a criminal's death. That means he would be forever in the fires of Gehenna. He will have seen corruption. But no, the Lord keeps going. He says, out of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall this righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, having borne their sins. And then verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, or the great, and he shall divide spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. The clear point is that he is not dead. He is with the Lord, and yet he died a sacrificial death for sin. Now, guys, what you see here, and if you are sitting here smugly saying, oh yeah, but I know the answer. Jesus, cross, resurrection. Then you need to stop taking glib answers and put yourself in the shoes of people to understand how unspeakable this was. A human sacrifice, that is what bulls and lambs are for. This is a departure from everything that's happened before. The whole system of sacrifices, God is saying, I reject it. It is finished. I am now going to, by my own action, provide my own sacrifice that will be acceptable. And when his work is done, I will raise him as proof that the sacrifice was effective. The resurrection spoken of 700 years before he died, a sacrificial death, which is also foretold 700 years before the chosen one would come. Now I want you to come and look at the last part of this passage with me as we look at a vicarious death. Anyone tell me just briefly what vicarious means? Something you do for somebody else. So we normally think of, when we talk about Christian living, we talk about victorious Christian living, which is a joke. You can have vicarious Christian living, which means you live in another, one who has acted on your behalf vicariously. That is what happens with the death of the servant. It is a vicarious death. You saw where we just were in verse 11 and 12. See there, verse 11, it said, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He carries their sin. And in propitiation, he is bearing the judgment of God upon their sin until it is finished. That is what enables him to say in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, for they have received the full punishment of their sins, because it was looking to the servant who would take them. And when he raises him from death and puts him at his right hand, high and exalted, it proves that he must be without sin. Your very sin that he died with, which means he has effectively taken it. He has suffered the judgment you deserved and lives to tell the tale. And that is why it goes on, and at the very end of the passage says, yet he bore the sin of many and now makes intercession for the transgressors. See that? Makes intercession for the sinners. Quite literally, makes intercession for the enemies of God. Every time you and I sin, that action is equivalent to making yourself an enemy. And every time he sees it, for those who stand trusting or living vicariously in the one who acted for them vicariously, he intercedes and says, their punishment is paid. I know it. I bear the scars. My brothers and sisters, look at verse 4 with me. For what you see, and sorry, that's back over the, sorry, top of the page. I'm not used to where it is in this one. Where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Can I ask you to do something slightly different? As you read this, would you insert your name where appropriate? Surely he has borne. Richard Goscombe's grief. Surely he has carried my sorrows. Yet I saw him stricken, smitten by God. But he was wounded for transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought me peace. And by his wounds or his stripes, I am healed. Did you insert your name there? Because that's what you need to do. This speaks not just of nations, it speaks of individuals. This is the testimony of people that are witnessed to what he has done and that he has done it for them. He finishes in verse 6 and he says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. And it's a different image. We're not talking about the sacrificial lamb here. We're talking about all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. He's talking about the dumbness of sheep. Right? As you know, I still have a sheep up in our backyard and I can attest to the dumbness of sheep. Right? Sheep are really, really dumb. And I don't know if you've ever looked at your sin, but maybe there have been times where you've spent enough time living in God's grace and God's love and God's truth and God's goodness and tasting his mercy and his love that you have said, seen your ability to ignore him or reject him or twist his word or do live for yourself or distort your priorities so that you can do what you want, and you've thought, that is so dumb. I am such an idiot. That's what this verse is talking about. All we like dumb sheep have gone astray. In fact, it's the only animal that you can pick to describe how dumb you've got to be to reject God. In fact, it's really doing a disservice to the poor little sheep, because we aren't just dumb when we sin. In terms of being ignorant and irrational, we are evil when we sin. And yet it says, we have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has literally taken the sin which rested upon me, and at the cross our substitute, this divine servant, dies in our place, bearing my sin, your sin, so that he can bear the punishment that it deserves, so that when he has risen, he can say, you are now as clean as I am, for I have taken your sin and destroyed it, never to rise again. And so now you see why the man for the job could only ever be one man. You now understand why when Jesus stilled the storm or healed or cast out demons or fed the 5,000 or came walking on the water, they said, who is this? We have never seen anything like this before. That's right. Fully man, fully God. Predicted 700 years before. There was no human being that had ever been seen, or indeed no other one who ever will be seen, who will have the qualifications to fill this job description and meet the heart of the job. Whose ambition is so clearly revealed when he says to his disciples, you do not understand what I'm saying now, but the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I am the true King, and I have come to serve you, my enemies, and to give my life as a ransom for your salvation, that by my wounds you might be healed, that by my stripes you might be cleansed, that by my punishment you might be made whole. He does not fail in his work. He comes, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he goes forth, face set like flint, all the way to the cross. He rises. He ascends. And he stands at the Father's right hand, interceding for all who put their trust in him. He does what Hollywood could never have dreamed of. In fact, in the movie I Am Legend, Will Smith, he describes New York, quite symbolically actually, as ground zero. And he says, I'm not leaving here. This is where I've got to find the solution. Well, can I tell you, your ground zero is the cross. And in just a moment, we are going to share in this meal of remembrance. And I want you to realize and indeed see that when we get to the cross, the whole of not just Israel, but all humanity has come down to one man who, in the day of deepest disaster, disaster like the pictures we saw last week, I'll get Peter to put it up on the screen. Pete, just up on the screen, that shot of disaster, mate, that we saw a couple of weeks ago. In the day of disaster, there is no one who walks where he will walk. There's no one else who can. Indeed, if you look at just these two verses that I want to put on the screen for you, they're not as clear as Isaiah. They're more cryptic. They're tied up with a context that has an immediate historical situation. But Jesus is their fulfillment. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And of course, when was this true of? When Christ strode into ground zero and at the cross took all of human devastation to himself and suffered it. And at that moment, only his enemies were there to mock him. Even his friends had scattered. So that the words of the writer Jeremiah in Lamentations are the words of the servant upon the cross when he says, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there has ever been any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which the Lord has visited me on the day of his fierce wrath. is him speaking from the cross. But with that very voice he says, "And yet, Father, forgive them." He says, "It is finished." He says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for I know that from your hand I will take it up again."